And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
If you listen to preachers on television and on radio, you probably wonder where some of these preachers get their messages. Charismatic preachers strongly support modern divine healing. They even argue that physical healing is involved in the atonement. Christ's sacrificial death means that every human being on earth can be forgiven and given the promise of eternal life if we believe and obey the gospel. Does Christ's death also mean physical healing for everyone? If the charismatics were right in their interpretation of the scriptures, why do any of them ever get sick and die? Is it because they do not have strong enough faith? John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, tells of hearing a woman on television who reported that her flat tire was healed. One woman claimed to have taught her dog to praise the Lord with an unknown bark. Page 15. Jan Crouch of Trinity Broadcasting Network told a live audience in Costa Rica that God answered the prayers of two little 12-year-old girls to raise their pet chicken from the dead. Robert Tilton sent his listeners miracle coins with the promise that they would experience a financial miracle. The leading magazine among charismatics, Charisma, published a full-page ad about a healing center that treats patients with subliminal tapes. Page 16. Non-charismatics deny that miraculous healings occur today. Generally speaking, they believe in the miracles of Christ and of the apostles, but they believe supernatural healing ceased with the end of the apostolic period. Why do the charismatics promote modern miracles while non-charismatics deny them? Are they not reading the same Bible? Of course, there are people who argue you can prove anything by the Bible. If that were true, the Bible would not be worth the paper on which it is written. It not only would be a worthless book, it would be a deceptive and destructive volume. Many of the preachers on radio and on television preach the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Although I have never heard Ron Rhodes speak on radio or on television, I know he promotes Calvinism. In his book, The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions, Dr. Rhodes states, salvation is said to be by faith alone close to 200 times in the New Testament. For example, John 3:15, 5:24, page 275. Charles Stanley, a very prominent denominational preacher, and R.C. Sproul, a distinguished Calvinist scholar, both have books on the doctrine of faith alone. Preachers among churches of Christ, including your speaker, vigorously oppose the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Incidentally, some of the Calvinist preachers, like Dr. Norman Geisler, are beginning to have second thoughts about some of the doctrines of Calvinism. Two professors, Jerry Walls and Joseph Dongell, of Asbury Theological Seminary at Wilmore, Kentucky, a Methodist seminary, have published a book with the title, Why I Am Not a Calvinist. These two authors insist that the truly fundamental dispute is not over God's power, but rather over God's character. Page 8. They argue, the initiative here is entirely God's part. The sinner's part is only to respond in faith and grateful obedience. It is possible to begin a genuine relationship with God, but then later turn from Him and persist in evil so that one is finally lost. Page 11. Why do some preachers teach one doctrine of salvation and another group of preachers teach a different doctrine? Or does it make any difference what we believe and teach about salvation, so long as we are honest? I have mentioned these two areas where there is widespread disagreement in the religious world. If time permitted, and if it were expedient, I could give you dozens of other examples. But I have a question for you to consider. Why do we not all understand the Bible alike? There are many people in the religious world, including a few left-leaning preachers among churches of Christ, who see no particular harm in the different views of Scripture. In fact, some people seem to think that it is a healthy and desirable situation, although I have never heard one of those preachers explain just how much we may differ and still enjoy biblical fellowship. In their book, The Jesus Proposal, A Theological Framework for Maintaining the Unity of the Body of Christ, by Reuben Shelley and John York, Reuben Shelley affirms that denominations are not sinful per se. More than that, they are surely inevitable and potentially valuable. Page 63. Reuben Shelley thinks sectarianism is sinful, but not denominationalism. I have news for Reuben Shelley. Denominationalism is sectarianism, although sectarianism does not necessarily involve denominations. The church at Corinth was split into pieces by a sectarian attitude, but there were no denominations at Corinth. If denominations are inevitable and potentially valuable, was not the Lord negligent in not establishing denominations? Besides, there probably is not a greater barrier to men's obeying the gospel than denominationalism. Before I outline some of the reasons we do not see the Bible alike, I must read to you a very important verse. As you know from your reading, the church in the city of Corinth was torn apart by a sectarian spirit. The Apostle Paul pled with those childish brothers and sisters. Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Surely Paul was not serious. Did he not know that we cannot all see the Bible alike? He was deadly serious. He told the same people, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Why did Paul have to treat the Corinthian Christians like babies? He explains, "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. I do not claim to know all the reasons for the disagreements that exist in the religious world, but I believe I know some of them. I have absolutely no doubt that ignorance plays a vital role in the differences among professed believers in Christ. There are millions of people who do not understand because they have not made the effort to understand. Paul believed and taught that we can understand. In his great letter on the church, the Apostle Paul informed the Ephesian Christians, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God toward you, have that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, or secret, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Ephesians 3:1-4. Is there any doubt in your mind that Paul expected his readers to understand what he had written? If we do not understand the Bible alike, is it not evident that somebody does not understand it at all? We cannot have two or three or more understandings of the Bible and all of them be legitimate. That would violate the law of non-contradiction. Ignorance of the Scriptures not only applies to unbelievers, but also to some devoutly religious people. Have you ever had this experience? You were talking with someone about the Bible. You read to that person a verse to which he responded, "I did not know that was in the Bible." I remember receiving a letter from a 17-year-old boy who declared emphatically, "The Bible nowhere says that baptism saves. Was that what his preacher told him? Had he not read, "The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us"? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. How can we ever come to any agreement if we have not read and studied the inspired Word of God? There are dispensationalists like Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins who think the New Testament church was not in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. In his very latest book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff, the answer man, says that Tim LaHaye and similar prophecy teachers believe the new covenant is a mere plan B. Page 173. I hesitate to accuse Tim LaHaye of ignorance, but does he not know what Paul taught about the church? "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 3:8-11. I'm fully aware that most of us have developed a plan B, or many plans B, for our lives. There have been times in my life when I started in one direction but had to change because of my lack of preparation or lack of skills. But does God have a plan B? It is insulting to argue that any behavior is a surprise to God. For example, God knew the Jews would reject the Savior when he came into the world. Had the Jews known their own scriptures, they would have known that many of them would reject Christ. A careful reading of Isaiah 53 would have kept them from being ignorant about the coming Messiah. Matthew records a very intense confrontation between Christ and some Sadducees. I know you remember that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They invented a story to try to trap our Lord. They ask about a man who married and then died. His brother was supposed to marry the dead brother's widow and bring up children to his brother. The second brother died, and five other brothers died, and then the woman died. They ask, "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her?" The Sadducees thought they had caught Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Please take notice of our Lord's response to the Sadducees. "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Matthew 22:23-32. The Sadducees were rich and powerful rulers among the Jews. Do you suppose they were offended because Jesus Christ accused them of not knowing their own scriptures? In his commentary, The Interpretation of St. Matthew's Gospel, Dr. R.C.H. Lenski, an outstanding Lutheran scholar, makes these appropriate remarks about the ignorance of the Sadducees. A genuine previous knowledge of the scriptures would have made it impossible to misuse the word of Moses as they did. This is guilty and by no means unavoidable, and thus excusable ignorance on the part of the Sadducees. Their Old Testament plainly teaches the resurrection of the dead, and in spite of it, and though they have these scriptures constantly before their eyes, they have not known what they teach. Page 871. the Sadducees could have known and should have known about the resurrection of the dead. Their ignorance did not excuse their beliefs. Their ignorance prevented them from fully understanding the Old Testament's teaching. The tense of the verb knowing means the Sadducees had not known and still did not know. Tragically, there are people in our world who are simply prejudiced against the New Testament church. Every thinking person knows how prejudice keeps men from knowing and serving God. The Bible provides a number of examples of prejudice. Philip located his brother Nathanael and told him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael did not dispute Philip's words, but he asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip answered, "Come and see." John 1:45-46. Prejudice toward God, toward the Scriptures, and toward the church can prevent men's understanding and accepting the Word of God. The Apostle Peter was a remarkable leader in the early church. But like some of his fellow Jews, he was prejudiced toward Gentiles. In fact, it took a miracle to convince Peter that the new covenant would include Gentiles as well as Jews. Even after the miracle, Peter still had trouble with receiving the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. On one occasion, Peter was in Antioch of Syria. He was eating a meal with some of the new Gentile converts. When some of his fellow Jews came from Jerusalem to see what was happening in Antioch, the Apostle Paul explained what occurred. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Galatians 2:11-14. There is hardly any doubt that prejudice is a major barrier to men's and women's obeying the gospel and becoming New Testament Christians. There are people in all religious groups and in all situations in life who depend on what others tell them they should believe. In other words, they do not think for themselves. They are committed to what I choose to call official interpreters. Have you ever talked with someone about obeying the gospel and have that person respond, "I will have to speak to my preacher or priest or rabbi"? If their teachers or preachers encourage their members not to listen to other views, they will not like to leave error and obey the true gospel. That was John's reason for encouraging his readers not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits to determine if they came from God. 1 John 4:1. Your preacher or your priest or your rabbi will not have to give an account of your behavior. You are responsible for reading the Word of God and deciding on your own what you must do to become and to remain a faithful Christian. I remember reading a story about a prominent preacher. A man approached the preacher and asked him if he had to be baptized to be saved. The preacher called the inquirer a Church of Christer. The man had no idea what the preacher had in mind, but he began to search and eventually believed in Christ and was baptized for the remission of his sins. Will God hold that preacher accountable for his failure to give the right instruction to the inquirer? You know He will, but we must not allow anyone to keep us from doing the will of God. Matthew 7:21. The Bible makes it plain that there are people who are dedicated to interfering with men's obedience to the true gospel. When Paul and Barnabas had gone through the island of Cyprus, they came to the city of Paphos. They met a certain sorcerer, or magician, whose name was Bar-Jesus. The magician tried to keep Paul and Barnabas from teaching Sergius Paulus the gospel. Paul severely rebuked the magician, "You fool of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Acts 13:6-11. "You must not allow your parents or your siblings or anyone else to prevent you from obeying the gospel of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. I have one other idea I must mention before our time expires. A person's spiritual state may keep him from becoming a New Testament Christian. Do you remember the man who asked Christ, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Incidentally, there are preachers who would tell him he did not have to do anything to inherit eternal life. Jesus instructed him to keep the commandments. He told Christ that he is already doing that. Our Lord told him, "Yet one thing you lack. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Luke 18:18-23. It is obvious that the man was trusting in his riches. Such people are not going to give up their lifestyle to follow Jesus. I plead with you today not to allow anything or anyone to prevent you from becoming a Christian. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, and be baptized this very day to have the remission of sins. Then seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.